Sometimes the scripture is as fresh as the morning newspaper. Just a couple weeks ago, Christy and I were on vacation in North Carolina, and the news was filled with the story of Governor Mark Sanford of South Carolina, who at the time had disappeared and had been missing for about 4 or 5 days. No one knew where he was, not his security detail, not his family. It's a concern about his health and whereabouts. And then as the story unfolded, it turned out that Governor Sanford had been having an adulterous relationship with a woman. So the state and the region stood shocked as details of his disappearance transformed into a story of his infidelity. And Sanford certainly isn't alone among political figures to fall into adultery. All we have to say is Bill and Monica, and everyone would know what we're talking about. There was President John F. Kennedy and Marilyn Monroe. More recently, Senator John Edwards and Riel Hunter. Even Senator Strom Thurmond, a longtime conservative and once pro-segregationist, well, it turns out he had an adulterous relationship with an African-American woman. And it's not just politicians who fall in adultery. Many preachers have fallen as well. In recent months or last year, we witnessed a tragic situation with Ted Haggard. Some of us can think years back to Jim Baker and Jessica Hahn. And who can forget the weeping Jimmy Swaggart confessing his indiscretions with prostitutes? Time doesn't permit me to mention the high-profile celebrities who seem regularly to exchange beds in adulterous relationships. It's come to the point that one social commentator in London Sunday Times said basically adultery is the civilized way of dealing with the fault line of marriage, namely desire. Well, I guess that's one take. But it would seem that she's right in part. And one of the most significant threats to marriage and the sanctity of marriage and the joy of marriage is uncontrolled, unbridled, unchanneled desire. It's lust. And it's an inability to control lust and a giving over to satisfying that threatens marriage. So we're not surprised then that Solomon, in this book of wisdom, Proverbs, comes for the third time to the topic of adultery. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. We've been in a series that we've called Teach Your Children Wisdom, studying the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. And what we've been doing is taking a look at the wisdom literature and taking a look at Solomon's conversation with his son as a window into our own parenting, as a window into the kinds of things we want to instill in our children. And as we saw in chapter 1, the main thing we want to get into our children's heart is the fear of the Lord. That's the principal part of wisdom. And out of that fear of the Lord grows a reverential life, a life lived in awe of God and in worship of God. And not surprisingly, that life has implications for many other kinds of issues or subjects in life. Wealth, morality, and marriage. The burden of Solomon in chapter 6, verse 20, all the way through the end of chapter 7, and in 2 other places previous to this, the burden that he has for his son is to teach his son to live by wisdom so that he might be protected from the shame and the guilt and the death that sexual immorality and adultery produce in life. And since this book is inspired by God, since it's God the Holy Spirit who moves Solomon to pen these words, I take it that it's also God's burden for his children to get this message and to live by it. So as we look at Proverbs chapter 6 and 7, I want to just draw to our attention to 5 practical lessons for avoiding adultery and living in a way that pleases God. 5 things we see here that Solomon teaches his son that practically are helpful in keeping us safe from seduction. Number 1, cherish and obey the Word of God. Cherishing and obeying the Word of God protects us from adultery. Number two, fight lust. Fighting lust protects us from adultery. Number three, count the cost. Counting the cost protects us from adultery. Number four, avoid flattery. Avoiding flattery protects us from adultery. And number five, know your weakness. Knowing your weaknesses protects you, protects us from adultery. Well, that's our outline this morning. Look with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. And the corrections of discipline are the way to life, keeping you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving. Yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe, however great it is. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on a tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsman. They will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfilled my vows. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I've covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Father, help us to hear you speak to us in your word. Protect our lives, O Lord, by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we see in Solomon's instruction here to his son is that cherishing and obeying God's word protects us from adultery. And we see that in chapter 6, verses 20 to 24, and chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. That's where Solomon, as he often has, is exhorting his son to listen to him, to heed him, to obey his instruction. He's repeating himself again in order to inoculate his son with the word of God, with his instruction. He wants his son to listen to him so closely, so desperately, that he uses in chapter 6, verse 21, the imagery of bind them upon your heart, fasten them around your neck. You get the imagery of chains, of the stockade, of the word of God being a kind of leash around the young man's neck that he should not remove, because by that leash he's guided into the paths of righteousness. He's to be enslaved to the word of God. Chapter 7, verse 3, bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. In other words, never let them leave you, and always let the word of God control you. Young people, a parent's instruction in the word is supposed to feel like boundaries and imprisonment and binding. It's supposed to feel that way to you if, in point of fact, wisdom has not entered your heart. So ask yourself, young people, the question, when your parents are giving you instruction and trying to lead you in a particular way, and you feel like the instruction is oppression, that's a good time for you to ask yourself whether or not you are thinking wisely. For the word of God is not burdensome. It is life to those who love it. It is the oil of gladness. It is joy to those who love it. So if your parents give you the word of God and instruct you in the word, and you feel yourself stamped upon and strangled, the problem's not in the word or in the parent. It's in your own heart. For on your heart should be written the word of God, bound there, chained around your neck. You should be led by it. Consider chapter 6, verse 22 there. If you bind the word on your heart and around your neck, you'll find that this enslavement to God is actually the path to protection. So his word will, notice there, guide you. His word will watch over you. His word will speak to you. In other words, you'll have constant fellowship and protection from God as you abide in his word, as you live in his word, and his word lives in you. And notice there how often this watching, this guiding, this speaking happens. He says there, when you walk, when you sleep, when you're awake, always. And the reason God's word works this way is there in verse 23. For these commands are a lamp, this teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way to life. God's word is a lamp, it's a light, it shines in this present dark world. This world is filled with darkness and death. But his word is a light, and it gives life. It rises and breaks the horizon, it breaks the night sleep with the glorious beams of the sun. Its rays cast out darkness. This word in your heart will guide and protect and give you life. So young man, young woman, light and life are found in God's word. His word illuminates. Hide it in your heart. Keep it. Treasure it. Hold fast to it. Do you want to live? Then cherish and obey God's word. And see how God calls you to delight in his word. Its obedience isn't drudgery. It's a joy. It's cherishing. So over in chapter 7, verse 2, he says, keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as what? The apple of your eye. In verse 4 there, you're to love the word like a sibling or a relative. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsman. You're to be close to wisdom. You're to be close to God's word. This is you to be close to your sibling, to your little sister or little brother. I know if you're like me, you're not always get along with your sister or your brother. In fact, my youngest sister, who's the next one to me, is we had a hard time growing up together. In fact, even to this day, she has a reputation of being something of a taskmaster. All the rest of the siblings call her the warden. But I know this. When the chips were down, no one I'd rather fight with than my sister, have on my side fighting with me than my sister. She would give herself for me, and I would give myself for her. And so it is when the Word of God is your kinsman, when the Word of God is your sister or your brother, your sibling. It guides, it protects, it guards. Stay close to it. Cherish it. Obey it. And when that happens, notice, the Word of God protects you. Verse 5 of chapter 7. They will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. Proverbs verse, chapter 6, verse 24. It will keep you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. Cherish and obey God's word, and it will protect you from adultery. It will protect you from abandoning your spouse in unfaithfulness. And it will protect you from being the other woman or being the other man. The word of God will, if it's hidden in your heart, will keep you from sinning against God. Allow you to live a pleasing life in His sight. Parents, one of our main strategies in protecting our children from immoral romantic relationships is teaching them this, to obey and cherish God's Word. The Word will guide them and watch them and lead them and protect them when we can't and in places that we can. Now consider this. If giving them the Word leads them to life, then withholding the Word makes us spiritual assassins of our own children. If we would be faithful parents, and if we would come to have our children enjoy the good life as it's seen by God, then it's necessary that we be faithful to give them the Word of God. Piece by piece, precept upon precept, line upon line, as we go in, as we come out, in the city, in the field, Deuteronomy 6, write them over the doorpost of your home. Wash them in the Word. So parents, do you teach and read the Word of God to your children? Is that a daily discipline? It doesn't have to be a long, hour-long sitting, 5 minutes at a time, 10 minutes at a time, a few verses if you have young children, or maybe a chapter if you have older children, teenagers. To simply read and discuss the Word of God, that the wisdom of God might enter their hearts and they might receive God's protection. Let me encourage you, if that's not something you regularly do, to repent of that and to begin even today. To simply open the Word, read it, discuss it with your children. And to children of every age among us today, young, teenagers, older children. Now seriously, are you listening to your parents' instruction as though it were a matter of life and death? This is what Solomon is telling us, that this particular issue, this issue of adultery, of breaking the marriage covenant, of being involved with immoral women, is an issue of life and death. Do you heed your parents' instruction, knowing the potential consequences? Receive the Word joyfully, eagerly. Treasure it, cherish it, obey it, so that you might have life. The second thing Solomon teaches us is that not only are we to cherish and obey the Word, but number two, we are to fight lust. Fighting lust protects us from adultery. See that in chapter 6, verse 25. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. The place to fight against sin, whether it's adultery or any other sin, is not at the level of the outward action, but at the level of inward desire. Let me say it again. The place to fight sin, whatever kind of sin it is, The place to fight that warfare is not at the level of outward action, but at the level of inward desire. And this is what Solomon is pointing out here in verse 25 when he says, do not lust after her in your own heart. Our brother Bentley did a wonderful job in James chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago when he was teaching us James' words there in James chapter 1 verses 13 to 15 about lust dragging us off and enticing us. And when it's done, that giving birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. You remember the progression. There's an outside temptation, but at the same time, there is an inward evil desire, James says. And when that desire conceives, when it's impregnated, it gives forth, or it drags us off, and it gives birth to sin. And sin, death. If you fight the battle against sin while you're dead, you've already lost. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 3, that a man must be born again. All of us who are apart from Christ are spiritually dead in our sins, the Bible teaches us. So if you tried to conquer your sin while you're already spiritually dead, you've already lost. You can't fight it at the level of death. And if you try to fight your sin at the level of the outward action, the sin itself, the activities itself, you will lose that battle as well, because the thing that drags you into that sin, it's not the sin, it's the desire. This is why many of us struggle against besetting sins, because we're trying to modify behavior. We're trying to change a routine. We're trying to change a circumstance. But it's that indwelling desire that keeps dragging us off. So the wisest man in all the earth, instructing his son about a life and death situation, adultery, he tells his son, fight your sin at the level of desire. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with your eyes. Beauty is a wonderful thing, but it can most surely be corrupted, and it can become a deadly thing. Notice when the Bible says, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, it assumes that God's people are able to control their desires, the desires of their hearts. And it assumes that we ought to desire what God desires for us. And it assumes that our desires may not only be controlled, but change. There are two lies straight from the pits of hell that Satan frequently tells God's people. That we can't control our heart's desires, and that whatever our hearts desire must be right. That does not come from the Father of lights. That comes from the pits of hell. Those are lies. We must know and control our hearts. We must lead our hearts rather than our hearts leading us. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us the great difference between those who are not Christians, those who are still in darkness, and those who have been saved by God's grace. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, he describes those who are still in their sins as basically being dominated by lustful desires. Sensual, passionate lust control them and dominate them. But it says in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 4, speaking to Christians, but you have not learned Christ that way. That's not true of you if you're Christ's people. He says, surely you've heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by what? Evil desires, deceitful desires. And to be renewed or made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You see what Paul is saying there about the Christian life. You see how he's helping us to apply what Solomon says in Proverbs 6, verse 25. He says the Christian life is a life of constant repentance and renewing. It's repenting and coming to Christ in the first instance in conversion and being saved by that, turning away from sin and trusting in Christ and his sacrifice and resurrection. But it is then a life of continuing renewal, of taking off the old self and putting on the new self. How many of you know when you came to Christ, the old man didn't die right away? And every once in a while, he wants to pay you a visit. Like that uncle that's always asking for money. No. The Christian life is a life lived in the power of God's Spirit. And the Spirit prunes and refines and works on us such that we are being renewed in the image of God in true righteousness and true holiness. And Paul says there, that's basically putting on Christ. That's how you fight against lust at the level of desire. You take off the old man with his evil desires and you put on the new man, which is Christ, with its godly desires. Which begs a question. Are we familiar with our desires? Are we aware, really, of what our hearts desire and what they crave? What our hearts long for? And are we able to discern between the desires of the old man and the desires of the new man in Christ? Can we tell the difference? And are we working toward this renewing of the mind, this renewing of the attitude of the self, this putting on the new self that Paul is here talking about? And are we training our children that that's the Christian life? A constant warfare against sin, a constant putting off of the old and putting on the new. Solomon teaches us that if we would defeat the temptation of adultery, we would do it by cherishing and obeying God's word. We would do it secondly by fighting against our lusts, and thirdly by counting the costs. We see that in verses 26 to 35 of chapter 6. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life. That's cost number one, count it. Adultery leads to poverty and death. And it says in verses 27 to 29, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. That's the cost. Adultery leads to guaranteed punishment. You see that beautiful word picture there of a man scooping fire into his lap, into his clothes. Or a man walking on hot coals. I know some of us have seen National Geographic or History Channel shows where we see some monk in some far off place who's, you know, sort of meditating so deeply that he can walk on a bed of nails or walk on hot coals without getting burned. The wise man watches a show like that and says, I ain't gonna never try that. If you're sitting with your buddies and one of your buddies says, man, I think I can do that. Okay, you know your buddy's a fool. All right? You don't scoop fire into your lap. It will burn your clothes. It's foolish to set fire to your clothes while you're wearing them. It's going to leave a scar. It's going to leave a mark. It's going to hurt. And so it is with adultery. It will not go unpunished. Count the costs. Verses 30 to 33, adultery leads to disgrace and shame. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving. Yet if he's caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. Adultery destroys reputations. Destroys relationships. An adulterer is worse than a thief. A man who steals for food is, we understand, trying to satisfy a legitimate and unavoidable hunger if he's starving. We understand that. We see verse 31 that justice must be restored, but we understand that man's motivation. But the man who steals another man's wife, another woman's husband, well, that man's worse than a thief. He's satisfying not a legitimate bodily hunger and desire, a need. He's satisfying an evil craving, an evil lust, a desire that is not proper ever to be fulfilled. And so Solomon tells us here his state, his situation is worse than the man who steals for hunger. Verse 33, blows and disgrace are his inheritance. His shame will never be wiped away. His conscience will always be stung by the memory of his act. Count the cost. count the cost. Adultery leads to fury and revenge. See it there in verses 34 and 35. Jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe, however great it is. You know, as serious a betrayal as adultery is, it's amazing that there are not more crimes of passion. You know, one thing that a man wants in a wife is to safely trust that she is his alone. And one thing that a wife wants in a husband is for her heart to know that her husband is satisfied in her alone. Destroying that, removing that, abusing that is a pain and a sting and a hurt that reaches depths that we don't talk about at parties. Isn't easily recovered from. A few years ago, the folks in Hollywood made that movie. Some of you may remember it, Indecent Proposal. A man is offered $1 million for one night with his wife. He takes the $1 million. It's not real life. Verses 34 and 35 tell us that man, there is no price to pay. That man who is taken with fury and jealousy because his wife has been taken from him. Well, that woman scorned. Count the cost. It's counting the cost of adultery that helps protect us from committing it. It's considering the impact of our actions and the extraordinary suffering that follows on from that. Do you think Bill Clinton and Jim Baker and Ted Haggard or any other high-profile person taken in adultery was counting the cost of their sin? Do you think Monica Lewinsky would thought that her name would be synonymous with the other woman? That she'd be a laughingstock because of those acts? Of course not. And that's partly why they fail. And we're vulnerable just like them. Men, women, do you count the cost of adultery and of immorality? Do you consider the damage that will be done to your wife and your husband, your children, your parents, your Lord, your church, your friends? List them. Your community, your own body, and your soul. Might I suggest that as an application of this sermon, we all, each of us, find some time either in our morning quiet times or lunch alone or whatever to just quietly take out a piece of paper and list all the costs that we can think of for adultery and sexual immorality. Keep that list in our Bibles, keep it in our wallets, and visit it from time to time. It's staggering what this sin costs. Adultery is devastating. Guard your life by counting the costs. Obey and cherish the word. Fight lust. Count the costs. Resist flattery. Resisting flattery protects us from adultery. We see that in the story that Solomon tells his son over in chapter 7, verses 6 to 23. Excuse me, yeah, verses 6 to 23. He warns them in verse 24 against the smooth tongue, chapter 6, verse 24, against the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. And chapter 7 and 5, against the wayward wife with her seductive words. You remember in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3, he said the adulteress, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. That's the main weapon of the adulteress, is flattery. That's how they grease the tracks so that you slide on into that sin. In Proverbs 6, 25, Solomon addresses the internal desire, that we are to fight against the internal lust. And now he comes in chapter 7 and he begins to address the external temptations, that we are to be aware of the external temptations and the flattery that comes from outside of us that mingled with our lust is what draws us into sin. And he tells about this young man. He's looking out his window. He looks out the lattice. Chapter 7, verse 7, he sees a group of the simple. It's another word for those who lack wisdom. It's a group of youth who lack judgment. And I'm sorry to tell you, young people, I don't know of any place in the Bible where youth is described positively. And he noticed one young man in particular who stands out as an example of youthful foolishness. And this young man's foolishness is seen in where he goes and when he goes. So in verse 8, notice there, he's wandering near the steps of the adulteress's house. And notice when he goes in verse 9, it's twilight. It's evening. It's dark. It is foolish to hang out in places at times when sin and temptation are at their peak. And he's wandering aimlessly toward destruction. He's whistling toward the grave. In verse 10, the immoral woman, she came out to meet him. She's a spider setting her web for the insect. Everything about her is designed to entice, to allure, and to entrap. See there, she dresses like a prostitute. She dresses with crafty intent. She's loud and defiant. She doesn't want to go unnoticed. She does all she can to be seen. Notice there, she's, verse 12, lurking at every corner. You see her stalking. In verse 13, she grabs him and she kisses him. The simple young man probably thinks she's beautiful. He probably thinks he's handsome. Women just come out of dark corners and grab him and kiss him. He got it like that. He somehow misses the prostitute's clothing. He misses that she's dressed like a harlot, and he misses the fact that her demeanor is anything but restrained. She's loud and obnoxious. She's defiant and unruly. She's all over the street. Mothers and fathers, it's a good idea for us to help our young people to love modesty. Modesty is beautiful in God's sight. 1 Peter chapter 3, God speaking there says, he commends that unfading beauty of a meek and gentle spirit. It's good for us to teach our kids to recognize and to value that, so they won't be deceived by the adulteress in her immodesty and her imitation of beauty. Skin and exposure is not the same thing as beauty. Nakedness is not the same thing as sexual appeal and attraction. That's the imitation. That's what we see jiggling on the music videos. That's what we see in the movies as people are jumping in and out of bed. Parents, counter that message. Teach them the destruction that comes from living a naked life, immodest. Teach them to love modesty, that they might know real beauty when they see it and avoid the imitation that leads to destruction. And notice her flattery. She first lures him through the eye gate. And then she seals his fate through the ear gate. First, there's imitation piety in verse 14. I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfill my vows. See how smooth she is. That's God talk. She's just saying, I've just come from worship. I'm a Christian too. I love the Lord. How many of you know that adulterers like to hang out around church folks? Because we're gullible. Here she is praying on him. There's that imitation piety. Folks, don't drink the Kool-Aid. Everyone who confesses Christ isn't Christ. And everyone who confesses to be religious isn't his. Watch their lives. And then there's this interest in him personally. Verse 15. Three times she says, you. Notice that? So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. Isn't this our weakness? Don't say anything, brothers, but, you know, inside, nod with me. Isn't this our weakness? Flattery? The seductress is smooth. She comes and she makes it seem as though all she has ever wanted is you. You're so great. You're so wonderful. Let me tell you about you again. And the head just does this, doesn't it? There's imitation piety, there's interest personally, there's intimacy physically in verses 16 and 18. This woman has her A game on. She's got the bed all made, she's got new perfume, she's doing everything through the sense of smell, through the sight, everything she can to work this seduction, to work this flattery. My bed is spread for you. And then there's the promise that there won't be injury. There's injury protection, verses 19 to 20. My husband's not at home. He's going on a long journey. We got time. Verse 20, he took his purse filled with money and would not be home till the new moon. You know, it's no wonder that so many men fall. The seductress is smooth and we're stupid. That's a volatile combination. Being stupid about these things and someone being very smooth at it. This is why it's here in the book of wisdom that we might be instructed by God's word and we might be hip to this and we might avoid by cherishing and obeying God's word the seduction of the adulteress. I mean, how can she say she's looking for you and you're so great and you believe her when you don't even know her? That's crazy. This woman just came out of the dark and grabbed him and with a brazen face, she says, tells him that, oh, I've just been looking for you. And how can she say, come, let's drink to the fill of love. And in the next breath say, my husband's out of town. And you go, okay. It's not love. If she or he meets you promising, I love you, and goes home to a spouse, it's not love. It's adultery. It's sin. It will destroy you. Count the cost. Young men, if she says, come, I love God, but we can have sex. Don't worry about my husband. It ain't love. It's wickedness. It will destroy you. Count the cost. Don't be simple. Be wise. Notice the outcome in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 7. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Seduction plus simpleness equals adultery, which leads to death. It will cost you your life. But avoiding flattery, keeping far away from the temptation, will preserve your life. So we read in Proverbs 5:8, keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. If the adulterous man or woman can't get near you with her lips, she can't hurt you with her flattery. Flattery is a short-range missile. If you're far away, you can't be hit by it. What places, beloved, and people flatter you? Who whispers sweet things to you that's not your spouse? What places and contexts are places and contexts of temptation for you? Is it being up at night when everyone else is asleep and you're sitting one-on-one with your computer screen? Is it a particular restaurant or a particular nightclub? There is where temptation lurks for you. Is it the coworker on the other side of the cubicle or down the hall where you seem to find yourself walking by their desk, thinking of them in the middle of the day, distracted, who tells you those things that sound sweet to your ears? Mark them and avoid them. List those people and those places and avoid them. Stay far from them. It will cost you your life. Finally, know your weakness. Cherish and obey God's word. Fight lust. Avoid flattery. Count the cost. Know your weakness. One of the main reasons that people fall into sexual immorality and young people get taken away by it is they overestimate their strength. We overestimate how much resolve we have and we overestimate how difficult it will be to sort of tempt us into something. And Solomon closes this chapter by teaching his son that knowing his weakness and knowing the strength of sin will protect him from the adulterous woman. Verse 25, Solomon says, guard your heart. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into your paths. We must lead our hearts, not let our hearts lead us. The heart is the source of our weakness. In verse 26, he says, in verse 25, guard your heart. Verse 26, he says, listen, sin is strong. Take notice. Many are the victims that have been brought down. It's a mighty throng of people who have been destroyed by this. Falling into sexual sin, unfortunately, is not rare, but frequent. Many have thought themselves strong and fallen. In verse 27, he says, listen to how serious this is. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. It leads to death. Because we are weak and sin is strong, sin kills us. And because adultery is so serious and life is at stake, we need to fight and stand with all that Christ provides, or we will be consumed. Now, if we know that we are weak and sin is strong, we're well on our way then to having the right attitude toward protecting ourselves. Do everything to combat your weaknesses. Don't give the foothold. Don't give the devil a foothold in your relationships. Make a specific plan. Develop specific resolutions that identify weaknesses and plans for overcoming them, for protecting your blind spot. Most people are taken in sexual sin because they think they're stronger than they really are. And believing that they're strong, they willingly enter into situations of temptation. And they find that situation like a strong undertow, an undercurrent that sweeps them out into the sea of sin. 1 Corinthians 10:12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has come to you except that which is common to men. We must stand firm, aware of our weaknesses. Well, what if you've already committed adultery? Is there hope? So much of this seems to be so final, so irretractable, so irremediable. The warnings are strong in these two chapters. And I think the warnings are strong because Solomon is talking to his son in a preventive sense. He's trying to keep his son from something. And so he's pointing out as clearly as he can the seriousness and the ultimacy of a life given over to these things. He's probably speaking autobiographically as well, having been taken himself in so much adultery. But if you're reading this, and you're trying to survive or recover from adultery, I don't want you to hear this chapter and think this sounds hopeless. It probably sounds like there's no recovery. Remember, Solomon is warning his son, trying to keep him from adultery. But Jesus has the last word, not Solomon. There is one, the Bible tells us, who is greater and wiser than Solomon. The message of the Bible is that though we were darkened in sin, God through Christ makes the sinner clean and whole. Though we were dead in sin, God makes us alive through faith in Christ. And though we were once enslaved to sin, God frees us from the power and the guilt of sin by the work of Christ on the cross. You see, we're all at one point seducers and simple ones. Our guilt, our punishment, our death, our sin, our shame, all of it has been laid upon Christ. And through trusting Christ, the crucified Savior, to atone for the sins of the world, and trusting in His glorious power, in His resurrection, we go from being sinners stained with guilt and shame to being now sons of God with Jesus' perfect righteousness, His peace, His pardon, and eternal life with God. We were like this young man in Chapter 7, verse 22, in our sin, like ox going to the slaughter. But Jesus has become for us a lamb led to the slaughter of the cross. Christ's sacrifice on the cross satisfies God on our behalf completely. When we say Jesus is a perfect sacrifice without blemish and without sin, you do realize we're not saying something general there. I mean, it's a general statement that encompasses every specific sin that you and I are guilty of. Jesus came and lived. He did not commit adultery. It was without that sin. He did not lust in his heart for women. He was without that. He did not seduce women with flattery. And nor was he seduced by women. He took upon himself our death and extends to us by the cross his righteousness. He is the antidote to everything that ails us. Every darkness he cleanses by his blood. Every weakness he perfects by his strength. The crucified Lamb of God, buried and resurrected, is the hope and promise of life to all who will come to him. And my non-Christian friend, turn to Jesus. Trust in him. Follow him as your Lord and your God. Believe that his sacrifice paid the death penalty that you owe because of your sin. And trust that his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, is yours through faith in him. And enter into eternal life. For those who maybe feeling they have no hope in the midst of a struggle involving sexual immorality. That same power that raised Christ from the dead, the Bible tells us is at work in us who believe in him. That same power that defeated sin and that proved the righteousness of God and satisfied the justice of God, that same power that put an end to death, that same power is alive and at work in Christ's people through faith in him. You don't have to be hopeless. Christ is your help. Surrender to him and have your conscience clean. Have your sins removed. Have your life renewed and live eternally. Repent of your sins and believe on Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray for any among us who are despairing of life, who are aware of their guilt and their shame, who have fallen prey to seduction and sin, and who have even at times thought that they might not survive. Lord, show them your grace. Show them your mercy. Show them your power. Show them your strength. Show them your love. Show them the hope and the power and the grace that you give by your own blood. Draw them near to you. Show them your kindness. And Lord, by your kindness, lead them to repentance. Let them see that all that they have done that might be ugly and all that they have done that might be destructive and all that sin has worked in their lives, by your kindness, has been nailed to the cross. And Lord, turn them from their sin then, and turn them to you in faith and in hope. And renew in them, Lord, a right spirit. And grant them an unending life, a life of true righteousness and holiness as they follow you. And grant that we, your people, should live free and bold in the ransom, the liberty and the love that is Christ. Come, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.